You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I have the joy today to introduce a new friend, and Tyler is the lead pastor of Bridgetown Church in Portland, Oregon, and also the national director of 24/7 Prayer USA. An honor, even larger honor, is to introduce you to Hank and Simon. I was on the front row, so let's hear it for Hank and Simon, his two sons. I'm really honored to introduce you to Tyler because he's become a new friend. We got to spend the day together yesterday and have some fun things planned this weekend as we watch UK do their best against Georgia. But something that we just want to praise God for is, and you're going to hear about in today's message as we talk about the crucified life, suffering, in a cross-shaped life, it has to include that. Tyler has been on a journey of battling cancer. So we know that some people in this room have been greatly impacted by cancer, so we want to acknowledge that. And we have pastors up here that are willing to talk you through that if you've lost someone to cancer or if anything gets stirred up. But that's going to be a big part of today's story, his journey, and how Jesus has been moving in his life. So thank you guys so much for being here and welcoming Tyler.
We got to get something in your stomach. Can you manage just a couple bites of a granola bar? That's what Robin, the nurse assigned to my care, said to me on a Friday morning in early March, my fifth consecutive day of chemotherapy. I'm too nauseous to eat, but the lack of food in my body is causing a reaction to the poison cocktail they're drip feeding me through the port in my chest, sitting just below my collarbone. And I'm being fed a combination of toxins dangerous enough that the nurse has to wrap herself in the medical equivalent to a hazmat suit just to hold the plastic bag that's going to pour right into my vital arteries. These drugs are killing me slowly. But thankfully, first they're killing the cancer that's killing me quickly. I was very shockingly diagnosed with the most advanced stage of a particular cancer that was now manifesting itself as multiple tumors in my stomach touching vital organs earlier this year, leading to an equally aggressive and debilitating form of chemotherapy treatment. My life was all going just fine, generally according to the plan, until it suddenly wasn't, until everything suddenly changed, until everything suddenly stopped. And the particular day I'm describing was a Friday, and Fridays were always the worst. I received treatment for 5 hours each day in 5-day cycles, getting sicker as we went through the week. And so while I sat in the infusion room on that particular Friday, I was too sick to pick up my head or even open my eyes most of the time. It hurt to talk. I was seeing flashing lights. My ears were ringing, my stomach turning. My situation is both common and unique. On the one hand, to be human is to suffer. In my short life, I've stood over the caskets of the old and the young. I've wept with those reeling from diagnosis. I've sat in stunned silence in the wake of a friend's brain aneurysm, taking his life just in his 20s. I've prayed with many would-be parents in the grief of miscarriage. I've known victims of abuse, trauma, and tragedy. And of course, I am such a victim myself, and so are you. The sad truth is that the experience of suffering is common to every human life, always looming, always nipping at our heels, occasionally wrestling us to the ground, and some of us never get up. And even those who do walk with a limp. While suffering is common to all people, suffering is also, though, unique to each individual. As Tolstoy famously observed in Anna Karenina, we each suffer in our own particular way. Suffering cannot and should not be measured or compared. Mine is no objectively easier or harder than yours, but neither should suffering be dismissed and just swept under the rug as inevitable, because while everyone in history has suffered, no one in history has ever suffered quite like you have suffered. The most natural human response to this inconvenient truth is, of course, just to do our best to avoid suffering. And when it does rudely intrude into our lives, we do our best to minimize its effects. Which is exactly why I find it so striking that the biblical narrative takes an entirely alternative view. Cue Romans chapter 5 that we read just a few minutes ago. We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Suffering may be many things, but glorious? This isn't a one-off in Paul's letters. Proper stewardship of suffering, he says thematically, the suffering that we would never choose, but we do find ourselves victims of this side of heaven. Proper stewardship of suffering is connecting my suffering to Jesus' suffering. It means allowing my diagnosis, my grief, my loneliness, my trauma to lead me to his cross. And I guess that's beautiful in some poetic sense, but practically, try offering that advice to some suffering person and let me know how it goes for you. What were we missing that Paul treasured? How on earth does suffering connect to glory? And maybe to state it most personally for me, what does the cross of Christ mean, not in the peak moment of a sermon just before the altar call, but in the chemotherapy infusion unit of the hospital on a Friday with my stomach turning with nausea, the room spinning, and my eyes struggling to focus? Well, to respond to that question, we've got to go backward before we can go forward. We've got to see what Paul was saying within the ongoing story of Scripture within which that statement fits. According to Genesis, God did not create a world of pain, but a place he called good in every sense of the word, and very good when the whole thing was done. He created people to live in paradise, the seamless union of heaven and earth, apart from death, grief, sadness, and pain. Turn just a single page in your Bible, though, and God's very good creation was corrupted by a deceiver. God told one story, a serpent told another. Humanity believed the serpent, and the world as we know it is the product of a lie that our ancestors believed. All of our trouble is the product of a curse that infected every aspect of God's good world. Why do we weep over caskets? Well, why would a life begin in a mother's womb only to be terminated before ever living a single day? Why does a tsunami wash over the coast of Indonesia or a hurricane ram into the heart of New Orleans? Why would a disease begin with one person in Wuhan and then paralyze the whole world? Not because God willed any of it, but because the consequences of this curse are of the furthest reaching variety. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that all suffering is the product of any one person's particular sin. I'm saying that living outside of Eden has consequences, that death and sin have infected the very good world that we live in, and that all suffering is a symptom of sin, the world that we chose, not God, the good world that he created. In other words, Satan is the author of suffering. Many ask the why question to God in the midst of their suffering. Why me, God? Why this? And that's a reasonable question to ask, but there's another question, equally important, that colors and shapes the first one, and it goes something like this. How does God feel about suffering? Genesis 6 gives us a very straightforward answer. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. God looked at the consequences of sin, the way that people treated each other, the dysfunctional and judgmental thoughts that run through our brains, the mixed motives, manipulation, and selfish intentions within us, the suffering that all of that produced as history rolled by, and he regretted making creation in the first place. God's elation at paradise in Genesis 1 is matched by his grief in Genesis 6. Suffering grieves God's heart. It grieves his heart far more than it even grieves mine or yours. But God doesn't merely grieve or offer sympathy from a safe distance. He enters into our suffering. The ministry of Jesus began not surrounded by a captive crowd as he taught in the city, but alone in the wilderness, where the very serpent that tempted Adam and Eve, that whispered that lie, attempted to lure God incarnate with lies. And Satan's three temptations to Jesus, turn these stones into bread, enlist angels to rescue you when you jump off that building, worship me and I'll give you the whole world, all of them are about shortcuts. Right? Taste bread without tilling the soil, planting the seed, and waiting. Win instant popularity through spectacle. Get your creation back without suffering. Become a king without ever becoming a servant. Wear a crown without ever needing to wear a cross. Jesus refused the shortcuts, resisted the counterfeit attempts at redeeming our condition from some cushy, far-off throne, but instead crawled down into our world, wore our skin, faced our weakness, took on our pain, died our death. His life was uncorrupted by this world, and therefore it could not be taken by this world. It was not his life, but our sins, suffering's grip on this world that was laid down in that tomb that never rose. Satan is the author of suffering, and Jesus is the redeemer of suffering. That is the cast of the larger story, the stage onto which Paul marches to triumphantly say, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining resurrection from the dead. Daniel Neyeri, in his award-winning memoir, Everything Sad is Untrue, he tells the story of his family's flight from Iran with a government bounty on their heads when he was 11 years old. And describing the Italian refugee camp that he then lived in for nearly 2 years, he simply says this, "It's the waiting that kills you. You end up in a refugee camp because there are actual people trying to kill you, but once you're there, you're not free. Bound inside a pseudo-prison, fenced in, living in a cement cube that you're supposed to call home, walking past all the identical cement cubes. You don't have any money. You're not allowed to get a job. You can't travel. There's nothing to look forward to and no timeline of days to cross off until the wait ends. There's just paperwork. Just a million papers shuffling across a million desks that you never see, just hoping that someone somewhere won't turn up their nose. And you'll all of a sudden be told that you can move to England or Canada or America. But in the meantime, you wait. You kill time remembering your old life, playing soccer with your friends at recess in your imagination, or imagining your new life, or just pretending you've got a different life. Every day passes like a week and every hour like a day with all there is to do but wait. And when does your wait end? Well, your guess is as good as mine. That's what really kills you in a refugee camp, says Daniel. It's the long, slow version of suffering that we call waiting. Jesus didn't just die. He died by crucifixion, designed not only to kill, but to kill in the most humiliating way possible. It was against Roman law to crucify a Roman citizen. This was a way of death that was reserved for slaves and the conqueror to publicly humiliate by nakedness, helplessness, vulnerability, and exposure. And all of it was designed to last as long as possible, killing the humiliated victim slowly. I guess you could say when it comes to crucifixion, quite literally, it's the waiting that kills you. There was a public opinion poll done a few years ago in Austria to determine what character trait the general public finds most admirable in others. And they discovered that contrary to pop culture, it wasn't the great athletes, artists, or politicians. The most universally admired trait, according to this broad study, was to go through something difficult with your head held high. There's a certain kind of honor, respectability, and triumph in suffering if we're to fast forward until the end. Right, if we minimize Jesus' suffering just to the moment at the end when he laid on the cross and prayed, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, as they drove in the nails, or the cry he gave as he breathed his last and gave up his spirit, then maybe it's admirable. But when it comes to suffering, whether it's A teenage boy hugging 100 distant relatives at his mom's funeral, or a hospital waiting room in the wake of an unexpected heart attack, or the long wait for a forever companion who may or may not ever come, or in my case, a life-threatening cancer diagnosis in your mid-30s leading to multiple surgeries, chemotherapy, and scans for the rest of your numbered days. It's the waiting that kills you. It's the hours and hours in a hospital chair while one medication after another is dripped through my IV. It's the 16-day wait for my body to get strong enough to get pummeled by another round of side effects. It's the 3-month wait after the chemotherapy ends before we even find out if it worked or not. I've got my story and you've got yours. And whatever your story of suffering is, it's the waiting that kills you. So how do we endure the wait? What can we grab onto to hold onto for dear life? Where do you find comfort when all comfort has been taken from you? After the very first round of chemo that I walked through, I strolled very gingerly into my son's basketball game on a Saturday morning, nursing a host of flu-like side effects. And Kate, a friend from my church community, was there to cheer on her son too. And she greeted me with a hug. But then she didn't let go. She just held on for an awkwardly long time. Like 5, maybe even 8 seconds, which is an eternity by hug standards. Didn't say anything, but her presence said everything. In the waiting that suffering thrusts us into, language fails. There are no words eloquent enough to comfort the mother grieving a stillbirth in a hospital room, or the widow on the front row of her late husband's memorial service, the young professional who just got let go from his dream job, or the middle school girl left out and rejected by her friends. In the face of death, the death of a person, the death of a future, the death of a dream, in the face of death and the suffering that accompanies it, words fail. But presence doesn't. Presence says everything that words can't. Psychologist David Benner says, ultimately, we need a meaning strong enough to make suffering sufferable. This is the true test of any life meaning. It has to help us cope with suffering. Unique among all major religious conceptions of the divine, Jesus and only Jesus shows us a God who suffers. A God who brought an end to my suffering in the most empathetically loving way possible. Not by some distant power, but by the power of presence that says everything that words can't. He dealt with my suffering by suffering and made a way through my suffering by suffering. He looks me in the eye in the midst of my suffering by suffering. Jesus and only Jesus makes suffering sufferable. Not just sufferable, even glorious. By offering his presence precisely in the place where words fail. A love that is stronger than death, that we are peeled open to know deepest right in the midst of our suffering. Perhaps that's what Paul was getting at when he went on to say, we also glory in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The love of God, it makes its way deepest into me in that cavernous space that only pain can open up, provided, of course, that I connect my pain to his cross. But in the larger story, in which Paul's story, my story, and your story fits, where love is greatest, power isn't far behind. Just before the Last Supper, Matthew cuts away from the scene of Judas's treachery. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over, Matthew writes. The English phrase, hand him over, is the Greek word paradidomai. And interestingly, Paul repurposes this exact phrase in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The English translation gave him up is the Greek paradidomai. There it is again, handed him over. Now I find this really interesting. Matthew tells us that Judas handed Jesus over. Paul says God the Father handed him over. So who done it? Was it God or Judas? The answer, as it so often is with Jesus, is of course, yes. Wedged in between these two references, we see Jesus praying in a garden called Gethsemane. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. God the Father honored the suffering of his Son. He filled his pain with the power to heal the world, not by removing it, but by redeeming it. When Jesus rose on Sunday, his life was revealed as a seed planted in the ground, breaking the soil as the first fruits of heaven on earth, the first seed in a garden called Eden that God was replanting right here in corrupted soil. And like all seeds, he had to die to become most fruitfully alive. Out of this horrific death came life so full that to know it is not just to be promised eternity one day, it is to stand right here and now with one foot already in eternity. But still, just like Peter, you and I tend to be fair weather fans of Jesus. No, Rabbi, this will never happen to you. But Jesus tells Peter and all of us again and again, this must happen to me. And if you want to follow me into life, you're going to have to follow me into death. You're going to have to take up your cross and come right behind me. The invitation Jesus gave Peter and us again and again was and is the very hardest one for us to hear. Follow me into death that you might follow me into life. This kingdom is not going where you seem to be thinking it's going, Pete. It's going to forcefully advance and never be stopped. But the power of this kingdom is the humble, simple, daily willingness to die with me that you might come alive with me. Jesus invites Peter and every last one of us into his suffering to bring our suffering into his so that he can, in some impossibly explainable but effortlessly experiential way, transform the places we are hurt deepest into the very places that his power is most perfected in us, in our weakness. In the words of C.S. Lewis, nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will be raised from the dead. Becoming like Jesus in his death leads to becoming like Jesus in his resurrection. He said it himself in John 12. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it will produce many seeds. God does not promise to remove our pain. In fact, he promises that we're going to feel it. But he does promise to redeem every ounce of suffering that every one of his children feel. That the suffering that we face today will not win. That every heartbreak, loneliness, abandonment, trial, and tragedy will be redeemed and made into a piece of the creative force through which redemption comes. The Holy Spirit is at work not only on the mountaintop moments, but also, and perhaps even most profoundly, in the valley of the shadow of death, converting our participatory suffering into the most potent kind of redemption. God is replanting the Garden of Eden out of the cross-bearing lives of his beloved ones. I've got a scar on my left knee from a slip I took in my neighbor's creek in the throes of an all-in sprint to win a capture the flag game on a humid day in July when I was 12 years old. Another scar sits just above my left eye from a friendly push that sent me careening into a table corner on the first day of vacation Bible school when I was 9. A scar sits just below my right collarbone where the port was inserted into my chest following an unexpected life-threatening cancer diagnosis at 36. Three scars, all telling three very different stories. And that's what the wounds we carry on our body do. They are storytellers. I can remember nights when I was a kid laying on my parents' bed with a half-eaten bowl of Neapolitan ice cream on the nightstand watching I Love Lucy reruns with my dad. He laid on his back with a stack of pillows behind his head, and I would lay on my stomach with my head sitting on my hands like that. And so his foot would be right next to my face, and I remember his pinky toe had a callus on it, sharp as a blade. And I would always say, what happened to your toe right here, Dad? Why is this part so hard? Over the years and the many steps I've taken, I traded places with my dad. That moment came screaming back to my imagination recently when my 5-year-old son, Simon, who's sitting here on the front row, put his hand on my pinky toe and said, "Why is your skin so hard right here, Dad?" Over the years, the many steps I've taken, I've traded places with my father. Now it's my feet carrying wounds of a sort, with a story of the many days I've lived and the steps I've taken. As a boy, I was always fascinated by my grandfather's drooping skin right under his neck. I would play with it. "Why do you have extra skin right here, Pops?" I'm sure he loved that question. "Did somebody stretch it out?" The wrinkles that form on our foreheads and in the creases of our eyes tell the story of years of days gone by, thousands of days collecting even more moments that make up a life, and no amount of Botox keeps our faces from telling the long tale of many days lived. Wrinkles tell the story of the days we've lived and the days we've endured. Calluses tell the story of the steps we've walked through green pastures and death valleys alike. Scars tell the stories of the hurts we've felt, the pain we've endured, the tears we've cried, and the blood that we've shed. That's what our wounds do. They're storytellers. The rest of that balmy July afternoon after I fell in the neighbor's creek playing capture the flag was spent in the emergency room. And by the time the sun was setting that evening, I was back in the neighbor's backyard showing off my new stitches as we all compared scars, swapping stories of pain endured and valor won. After resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples, not unlike a little boy swapping scar stories. "See, here are my hands, my feet. Touch my scars, run your hands over my healed wounds, over the hurt I've felt, over the pain I've endured, over the tears that I've shed, over the blood that I've bled." The miraculous ministry of Jesus introduced us to a God with the power and compassion to remove our pain. The sacrificial death of Jesus introduced us to a God who, even when he does not remove my pain, always redeems it. Because of Jesus' scars, all of my suffering and all of yours becomes a scar, becomes hurt healed, pain whose sting is gone, tears that have been wiped away, bleeding that's been stopped. Because of Jesus, all pain, all suffering is redeemed, provided, of course, that I, like a little boy by the neighbor's creek, hold out my scars. "Here, Jesus, are my hands, my feet. Here, Jesus, is the hurt that I've felt, the pain that I've endured, the tears that I've cried, and the blood that I've shed. Where have you been wounded? Quickly or slowly? What pain do you bandage day after day, coping with it but not healing from it? What hurt do you keep hidden? Tears do you shed in private? Injury do you bury in yourself, not in his empty tomb? And the only reason that I ask you, friends, is because nothing in you that has not died will be raised from the dead. Jesus, I want to follow you into your death that I might follow you into your life. So take my suffering. Here are my hands, my feet, and make this, even this part of my story, glorious. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I remember what it felt like to be a college student. I remember sitting in the back row of my college chapel reading the newspaper while a revolving cast of random guest speakers rolled through. And I remember every once in a while when you would interrupt me. You would wake me up, and there'd be a little something that was said that was more than just words, but carried your Holy Spirit with it and made its way deep into my heart. And I just pray that that would happen for one or two people in here today, that there would be some word that is said from yet another random guest speaker from the revolving cast that comes to life in the story that he or she is living. And that you would take a dark part of someone's life, fill it up with your light, and make it glorious. In Jesus' name, amen.